Good morning, everybody. Forgive me fiddling around here, but we just need to get underway with the right thing, and we will be all go. It's our pleasure to be back. Thank you for everything that's been shared this morning, both through announcements, through prayer. It is very obvious that this church cares. You care about each other. You care about your community. You care about the future. You care about the world. And for Wanda and I just to sit and hear your heartbeat, honestly, it's a privilege. And we love coming. We love feeling part of your family. And each time we just hear that little heartbeat, you're not just so focused on yourselves. It's very much our delight to just come and join you on any occasion. And this occasion, we have a bigger task because we are going to be talking to you about the book of Revelation, which should be popping up there. I can see that picture. Why is it frozen there? Speak louder. Okay. Hold on one moment. So if you've got a Bible, would you please turn to the last book? It's now on your screen. It's the book of Revelation. Now, I'm not going to do a survey, but I'm going to simply ask, I wonder how many of you have actually read a book, read a novel, read anything, and you thought, ho-hum, okay, here's the story. Actually, if I just go to the last chapter, I can find out how it ends. There are plenty of people that do that. That's how they get through all those library books. They read the first chapter, the middle chapter, and the last chapter, and think they know exactly what went on. That's what students do, by the way, when they put their assignments in at university, hoping to get A pluses. Just doing it the quick way. That last chapter is so essential. So when you turn to the book of Revelation in your Bible, be very aware that when you get to the last verses, you turn, the story ends. The narrative, the prologue from the beginning is now an epilogue, and you're sort of like, whoa. And if you've never read the book of Revelation, it is one of the greatest thrillers of all times. It's partly shocking. It's definitely revealing. You will learn something every time you read it. Some of them, you'll have questions about it. But if you want to know how your faith, how this world, how it all ends, read the last chapters. It's amazing. It is incredible. I'm not going to read chapter 1 this morning because I'm hopeful that after you've potentially heard this message, you're going to go back and find out exactly what it said. We're going to certainly explore a whole bunch of verses that will be up on the screen, so you might want to keep your Bible open. But let me just say this in an introduction. It's written by literally the last living disciple that had seen and walked and heard Jesus. His name is John. He's often referred to as the apostle that Jesus loved. He's the tender one. He wasn't the brash one. You never saw him swinging a sword like Peter. But he just kept faithfully serving the Lord all through those years, even though peer after peer, as in P-E-E-R, a disciple after disciple after disciple was martyred, John kept going. He kept preaching, thinking that he was going to be martyred. In fact, by the time they wanted him to be martyred, he was prepared to be martyred. They put him in a boiling pot of hot oil, thinking that all they'd be pulling out is bones. And when he stepped out, he just said, hello. He survived a boiling pot of hot oil so that God could use him to write the book of Revelation. And I am so grateful for what we have here. It is deep. It is mysterious, it seems. But as we certainly introduce it this morning, I hope that you get a sense of an excitement. And the video that we're going to skip showing just for 3 minutes, you can go and watch it on YouTube. And it's just simply search Revelation Explained and then look for a little graphic much like this. For 15 minutes, it's like the computer is drawing little illustrations telling you how Revelation is put together, how it formed, how it shapes, and how it tells the great story. It is absolutely fascinating. The animation of it is just, you're interested in watching not only the graphics, but the key things like what you will read in the book of Revelation is a whole lot of symbolic visions that reveal a heavenly perspective on history in light of the final outcomes. In other words, we, as you read the book of Revelation, it's telling and fulfilling the entire story of the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's going to reveal the outcome of it all. And if you look at another one that I can highlight, it's a prophetic book because it's telling things that are going to happen. It's written by the prophet John, and he's bringing the Old Testament prophecy to its climax. That's why if you've never read it, you probably don't know how it's going to all end. And it's a real exciting thing. The final thing I want to make a point is this. In its meaning, it's got a duplicate meaning. In other words, it must be understood as it's anchored in John's meaning to the people that he wrote it to. Who did he write it to? That's revealed easily in chapter 2 and chapter 3. There are seven churches. And John wrote a letter, the same letter, to each of them because he wanted them to know how it's going to all end for them. So it had a sort of an immediate impact, but there was also a prophetic. It was like a mirror. It was being held up. You could see what was going to happen to them, but it was also going to happen in the future. So let me explain it this way. The book of Revelation is a prophetic book, and it's a short-term revelation of what's going to happen to those seven churches. But it also has a long-term prophetic look as into what will happen to the future churches. You and I aren't one of those seven churches in the book of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. But boy, are we still like some of those churches. Some of them were hot. Some of them were cold. Some of them had walked away from God. Some of themselves still called them a church. Others worshipped other things. Some had money as their thing. And you could look around the world today and you could see churches all like some of the seven churches. And so what happened to them is actually going to happen to the churches of this world too. But it's also a book that talks about persecution. Those seven churches were persecuted for their faith. But it's also long-term. Christians will be persecuted in the future. In the Roman world, when those seven churches existed, Christians were considered depraved and superstitious and even cannibals because they ate, other people believed, the body of Christ. Christianity was essentially, in the Roman world, a faith for the poor people. It was slaves that literally first embraced the carpenter of Nazareth because they discovered that in him there was forgiveness of sins and there was hope for the future despite their situation. And so thousands of slaves, thousands of poor people began to embrace Christianity as it spread out of Jerusalem. The Romans believed, get this, that all Christians were atheists. Because Christians wouldn't believe in all the Roman gods. And they couldn't believe that somebody could believe in an invisible God. That's why they were called atheists. Incredible. The Romans suppressed Christianity, firstly because they did not want a slave uprising. And secondly, because Christians, no matter what age, no matter what culture, no matter what color skin, no matter where they were, would not say, Caesar is Lord. The words on their lips and their dying lips was, Jesus is Lord. They knew exactly who they were living for, and they knew exactly who they would die for. What John was trying to let them know was this. If you are going to suffer for being a Christian, then you better know exactly who you are dying for. Today in the world, there are 300 million Christians around the world who suffer persecution. That's one out of every seven Christians. The number of Christian countries where there is suffering for being a Christian. In 2017, there were 143 countries. But in most countries, there is a discrimination and there is an anger and there is suffering against Christians in the world. 75% of all religious motivated violence and oppression is suffered by Christians. They sort of shock us, and yet they don't, because we live in a world where, in a country where there is relatively, it's peaceful. If you suffer for being a Christian, it's probably because somebody said, what? You believe that rubbish? And then they walk away. And we get all anxious and all upset because, man, did I suffer today. Somebody took me on because I'm a believer. There's another reason the book of Revelation was written, and that's its purpose. Its purpose was to give us and them a glimpse into the future, but it was also to be an encouragement to hang in there. Jesus is Lord. Be prepared to live that, but be prepared to die for that. And if you're going to say Jesus is Lord, then I hope the book of Revelation will help them, as it did, and us comprehend exactly who Jesus Christ is. The subject I was given was to reveal the story of Jesus as he is now from the first chapter of the book of Revelation. And I'm glad I've been given that subject, because last week it really came into its own, reading Revelation chapter 1. The book of Revelation is about Jesus as God and how God wants us to know him. You'll notice if you look carefully that the book of Revelation isn't the book of Revelations. Don't get caught up in thinking that you're learning about seals, you're learning about trumpets, you're learning about candlesticks, you're learning about churches. It is one revelation, and it is given primarily to reveal Jesus. Through every page, through every chapter in the book of Revelation, Jesus is the prominent subject. He is the topic of Revelation. So you could say the book of Revelation was given by Jesus to tell us about Jesus. And as we read some of these titles in chapter 1, it reveals exactly who Jesus is now. Remember, Jesus had died on a cross. Jesus had risen again from the dead. Jesus, between that time of dying and rising, had gone into hell, according to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. He had preached there, and he condemned everybody there that had never believed in the God of the Old Testament. And then, as he rose, he brought everyone that had believed living in paradise back into heaven. So he ascended to on high, and he was revealed in heaven as the victor, as the savior of the world. And as Revelation chapter 1 now begins to describe him, there's a whole lot of titles that you may not have ever heard of. Jesus Christ is described in the book of Revelation. And I want to give some warning this morning. Some of you may be shocked and scared with what chapter 1 reveals. You may learn things about the Jesus that you don't know. Well, if that's the case, guess what? It will be a revelation. Some of you may discover more about the Lord Jesus this morning, and it is my hope you fall more in love with him than ever before as you experience this wonderful, wonderful person. So the book of Revelation is going to reveal Jesus as he is now. And what John does, he starts using incredible descriptive adjectives, words that formulate a picture in themselves. And in chapter 1, verse 5, you'll read, if you've got your Bible open, that Jesus Christ is called the faithful witness. He's called the firstborn from the dead. He's called the ruler of the kings of the earth. As a faithful witness, this means that he would always tell the truth no matter what court he is in, no matter what world he stands in, no matter what country he is in. As the faithful witness to God's story, Jesus Christ will always tell the truth, which is why Jesus declared, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life." As firstborn from the dead, we all know that God alone can raise the dead. Three times Jesus raised people from the dead. What sets Jesus apart from those resurrections is he was the only one that was capable of laying his own life down and taking it up again. God gave him that authority because of what he had done on the cross. That's why he's called the firstborn of the dead. He can raise whoever he wants because he's been raised and he can raise. He's also called the ruler of the kings. Only Jesus Christ has ever earned the right to be the supreme and the highest king in earth, on earth, and in heaven, and on heaven. All other leaders will fall at his feet. And as the late Queen Elizabeth once said, I will one day lay my crowns at the feet of Jesus Christ. If you have earned a crown already, or if you are earning a crown now, are you prepared when you get to heaven to lay those crowns at the feet of Jesus? In other words, do you know him? In chapter 1, verse 5, he's also referred to as the one, him who loves us and has freed us from our sins and by his blood. Nobody has ever loved you more than Jesus Christ. Nobody ever can or will love you more than anyone else in the world. Nobody has died specifically for your sins. Nobody else can free you from your guilt, your shame, your wrong, your mistakes, your sins. Only Jesus Christ could do that because he was the sinless Son of God. He was the ultimate sacrifice to take away the sins of the world. And we know he did it because he loves us. God gave us the message, and perhaps the most recognized verse of all in the Bible. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. You could rearrange those words and saying, Jesus loved and God came. Jesus loved you more than anyone in this earth, whether it's your parents or grandparents, or your future wife or your existing wife, or your future husband or your existing husband, or your children or your grandchildren. All their love combined could never love you as much as Jesus Christ loved you. And we've been singing about some of that this morning. We sing about it every Sunday. And incredibly, we fail to talk about it so often during the week. Jesus Christ's death on the cross was the ultimate declaration. I love you. He even said, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. He said that out of love for his persecutors. He took the place for your punishment and mine, so that you and I could be free, free to live, free to be the people we were created to be. His blood covers your wrongs and your waywardness. Do you know him? Can you confidently say, I am forgiven. I love him, and I know that because I know he loves me. I experience it every week. And then Jesus speaks up in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. I am the Alpha and Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. As the Alpha and Omega, Jesus was there at the beginning. He will be there at the end. If he started it, he will finish it, guaranteed. Jesus Christ is past, present, and future, and it uses the most simplest words you can ever see, because he is. He always has been. He was with us for a short time. And he is coming again. He can because he is and he was and he will. This is the God that loves us. If he has always been and he's always been present, pre-world, in the world, and post-world, that's the God I want to get to know. That's the God I want my eternity with, not some man-made God that arrived on earth and said, here I am. Anybody can say that. But now we look back and go, where are they? They are buried. They have not risen. He was. You can't say they were, or they is, or they was, or they will come. Only Jesus. The Almighty God, that's why we call him Almighty God. He spans all time, all history, all eternity. Do you know him? John turns as he's writing these things that he's seeing, and he says, I see someone like the Son of Man dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were like white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. So like talking about descriptively the person that he sees. And I think John is sort of writing, but he's not wanting to take his eyes off who he's seeing, and his jaw's dropping with how he explains this. The Son of Man was an Old Testament term saying Jesus Christ or the Son of God will come and he will identify with humanity more than any other human being. And yet he will remain as God. John sees this man wearing a robe and a golden sash around his chest, and that is an Old Testament picture of a priest. Jesus Christ today is standing as our priest before God. He represents us. He explains us to God. He explains what we could be doing and should be doing. And he asks God to forgive what we are doing. He's our priest and our representative. His head and his hair are pure white, sort of like a picture of the most ancient and the most greatest wisdom that you could ever see. And how do you explain that? Apart from seeing the purity of a crop of hair that's like white and like snow. And his eyes are like a blazing fire. Whoever he looks at, you're sort of wanting to put your head down because it's piercing. It's just his gaze. But you know, it comes with holiness, it comes with power, it comes with authority. Just even looking into his eyes could be death for all of us. John goes on and says, his feet were like bronze glowing as a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing water. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. Try and put that in a picture form. His feet like solid bronze. Unlike Nebuchadnezzar's statue, this was a bronze man that he could see, and it was glowing. It was like his stance was firm and it was solid and sure as. His voice speaks with total authority, and out of that voice comes an abundant flow of knowledge and wisdom and truth. And in his right hands he holds seven stars, which he's about to unleash on those seven churches in seven events. And words from his mouth come out with the precision of a surgeon's scalpel. Words that can just cut exactly to the issue, right to the core. You have no argument against them. And I love this. In verse 16, his face was like the sun shining in its brilliance. It's probably, if John had had a pair of sunglasses, that's the time he would have wanted to put them on. He can barely look at this brilliant, shining glory. And he describes just the face alone as nearly too bright to look at. It is so pure. That's the Jesus he wanted you to know. And then Jesus speaks up. In verses 17 to 18, he says, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. I am the first and the last. Jesus is saying, no one will ever be like me. Many may come, but I'm the first and I'm the last. Look for no other. I am the living one. I am alive forever and ever. His resurrection confirms that he is eternal, and then he can give that eternal life to whoever who asks for it. Have you asked? Do you know confidently that you have eternal life? Do you know this Jesus who says, I am the first and the last, and I am the living one? And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Wow. There is an afterlife. The only people that have ever returned from death have done so on the authority of Jesus. He alone holds the keys to allow people in and out. And it's very rare. Probably you and I know and have been to many funerals. None of them have come back. Firstly, because it's too good. Why would you want to go back? They are with Christ. They are in a new body. They're alive. They're eternal. Why do I want to go back to that stuff and that planet and those people? But some, like Lazarus, he's just arrived. He gets a tap. Lazarus, you've got to go back. Well, I've just got here. You've got to go back. Why? Because Jesus has called your name. The authority has spoken. The man who gives life and death. And so poor old Lazarus, he's got to go back. Hi, everybody. I've got to die again. He alone holds the keys to open and shut eternal gates. He knows the day you will die. He knows your eternal destiny. Do you know this one who is now? Do you know where you will be after that last breath? The picture I'm about to put on the screen are people that you, maybe I can say, identify with. Maybe you know more about them than I do. They've been in the news a lot lately. They're people that we've seen on our screen vying for positions of leadership. So how many of you could tell me about their feet? How many of you could tell me about their heart, their hair, for those that have it. How many of you could tell me about their face? Can you tell me how long they will rule? Can you tell me when they will die? Will you or do you follow them? How many keys do they have? One might be called a kingmaker, but understand there is only one ever king of all the earth who rules every prime minister, every president, every premier. Do you know him? At the best, these men are paupers and human, and at their worst, they are sinners, and every one of them will stand before Jesus Christ. Compare them and their names and their titles. These are just some of the names of Jesus Christ. Most of these names aren't even in Revelation chapter 1 or 2 or 3 or 4 or right through to 22. These are the names of Jesus Christ that the church, that true believers understand and comprehend and appreciate and value. How many of these names have you experienced in your life? Do you know him as Emmanuel, God with us and God with you, who will never leave you or forsake you? Do you know him as the Good Shepherd, who's every now and then had to tap you with a rod to get you back on the right track from stopping you going down the wrong trail, bringing you back to the narrow road, not just taking you off the wide road? Do you know the embrace of the Shepherd? Do you know the Comforter? Have you experienced his peace as the Prince of Peace when your heart has been deeply grieving and in anguish and you're not sure what the world will do? Do you know him as your Savior? Are you convinced without a doubt that your sins are forgiven? That when he died on the cross, he died specifically for you as well as every other sin in the world? But did you ask him? Have you asked him, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. Please forgive my sins. Because his word says if you will confess your sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive your sins. And if he is the true, living, faithful witness, then he can't lie. If he promises to forgive you and to be your Savior, you should know that and be confident about that. He is the King of Kings. Do you know that? Is he the one that you serve? Is it his kingdom that you live for? Are you his ambassador representing him wherever you are? Do you know him? The thing about chapter 1 alone is this. Three times in chapter 1 it says, he is the one who is to come. Look, he is coming. Who is to come? Three times it says that. And it really caught my attention. Because if there's one title like, he's the one to come, and it's mentioned three times in the first chapter, how many times is it talked about in the rest of the book of Revelation? And the answer is 40 times. And in fact, it got me so intrigued, I started counting the entire Bible. 500 times the Bible says he will come again. Are you ready for that? Do you know him? According to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, one day there will be a mighty trumpet will blast. Its sound will be heard around the world. The Lord will give a piercing command. Clouds will part. Christian graves will open and their bodies will ascend into the clouds where Jesus is waiting. And in the twinkling of an eye, those restored bodies that have just simply popped out of the graves will be meeting Christ in the clouds, and they'll be reunited with their spirits and they'll be made completely whole. Woo! But wait, there's more. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17 says that we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the cloud to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be forever with the Lord. I'm glad I got to say that, because you can't say that in the twinkling of an eye. As quick as you can blink, I can't even get all those words in, but I'm really glad that they got written for us in Thessalonians, because that helps me understand the book of Revelation. That at any time in those chapters of Revelation, Jesus Christ could come again. Or maybe he's going to come before it all happens. Do you know him? Will you hear that trumpet? Will you hear that shout? And in that twinkling of an eye, when you haven't got the time to say, what was that? you have blasted out of your shoes. And in that moment, you are in the cloud. Understand, half the world will be in night and half the world will be in day. I don't care. It doesn't worry me. As long as I make sure that I hear that trumpet and I hear the call and I am one of them. And the only way I can guarantee it is that Jesus is my Savior and that my name is written in the book of life, because everyone whose name is in the book of life, they are going to hear the call. Do you know, will you be there? Will your family be there? Will your children be there? Will your friends be there? Maybe it's time to tell them about the Lord Jesus. Maybe it's time, after what we have seen happen in Israel this week, that I suggest to you that there is an urgency for you to share your faith. Never in my lifetime have I seen the nation of Israel, the people of God, attacked so ferociously, so brutally, and literally every eye that's got a phone or a tablet or a television or a computer has seen that. And God says, all Israel will be saved. But first they have to repent. They have to come to know that the God of Israel is fighting for them. A few minutes ago, you and I took communion. We took some bread that represents the body of Christ was ripped ferociously apart for us. And blood that flowed from that cross so that you and I could be forgiven. It's incredible, and it's a beautiful, simple little symbol that even a child could understand. But Bible says we do that until he comes. Every time you take communion, it's a little bit closer. I think that's why John wrote at the very beginning, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." In a few moments, I'm going to ask you all to stand with me, and we're going to read together the last two verses of the book of Revelation. I'll have them on the screen in case you haven't got a Bible. While you're turning to them, let me briefly tell a story. Post-war in England, two mothers, two neighbours, two friends, almost on the same day gave birth to a son each. So these little boys grew up neighbours, but they grew up as friends, and they literally grew up as brothers. When you live next door to a buddy that's only a day or so older than you, you become like so close that you live in their house, they live in your house, and these two little guys, they did everything together. They loved each other, and as if they were brothers, their mothers were just so good to them. They went to school together, they learnt together, they grew up together, they fought together, they built forts together, they did things that boys do. And then there was a call for young men to sign up and to fight the tyranny of Europe. And they looked at each other and said, "We're strong enough, we can do this." And so they enlisted together. They trained together. They were shipped out together. And they entered the battle together. At the end of that first battle, one came back to the camp and frantically he searched for his friend. He looked everywhere, but he couldn't find him. And so he went to the commanding officer and said, "I need to go back to the battlefield. I need to go and find my friend." And the commander said, "You are denied that. It would be too dangerous. If he hasn't come back, he is dead. Let the next wave maybe find him." And this young man said, "I'm going. You don't understand. He's like a brother to me. We've grown up. We've done everything together. I can't leave him out there." And the commander said, "Stand down, soldier. You are not going. You could die. And even if you do find him, he's probably dead. It won't be worth it." This young man, he stared at that commander. He said, "Sir, you can condemn me, you can shoot me, whatever, but he is my brother. I have to go." The commander said, "Well, okay. Don't say, I didn't warn you. It won't be worth it. And this young man walked out, ran out into the darkness, into the haze, into the battle, into the bullets and into the bombs. And the commanding officer said to her, I've just let another man go to his death. Did I make the wrong decision? Hours later, as the commander was standing by the fire in the dark, he saw coming, emerging through the smoke, a soldier with a body over his shoulder. And as he drew closer, the commander saw, it's the young man I let go. And looks like he's found his brother. So the commander went up to him and said, I'm sorry, but I did tell you it wouldn't be worth it. To which the young soldier said, oh, it was worth it. I got there just in time to hear him say, I knew you'd come. We live in a world that's hard. It is dark. It is dirty. It is sinful. There is evil everywhere. We may not think it in our little corner of the world where it's tranquil, where we are free to meet and come to church. But this I know. Jesus Christ will come again. I want to be ready for him. I want you to be ready for him. And by the time you get to say these words again from the last two verses of Revelation, you and I are already in his presence. So would you please stand with me and let's read these words in unison together as best as we can before we sing our final song while the musicians come up. Let's say this together. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. Stay standing, please, while we sing this beautiful little song.
Let's sing the chorus.
May they serve the King of Kings. May they walk in his ways and follow in his steps. And with their hands, may they serve a needy world. And with their mouths, may they teach and preach the truth and share the good news. Jesus Christ has come and he will come again. It is my prayer that everyone here in this room, in this church today, knows you, Lord Jesus. If they don't, may they talk to the person beside them and say, I need Jesus. I need to know Jesus Christ. I need the Savior. I need confirmation that he is mine and I am his. As we turn our eyes to you, despite these world's things and despite the sadness of what may yet be to come, May we be people who are caught up and taken home. We're humbled by that. It's a gift. It's a privilege. But until then, help us to be your people. And we say again, come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Amen. The Lord bless you.